in Jeremiah. Last week we finished Jeremiah 29, and that was a raft of false prophets prophesying that this Babylonian mess would be over within 2 years, everything would be back to normal, all the stuff from the temple would be returned, and everything would be cool. And Jeremiah, of course, said, no, you're going to be there 70 years, just relax and enjoy it. So one of the false prophets died an early death, and then Jeremiah wrote a letter to Babylon telling them, don't listen to these people who are telling you to rebel and so forth, because it won't work. God has got you there for 70 years. Settle down, build houses, start families, work for the welfare of the place where you are, and God will bless that, and in that you'll have a good life. So now that brings us to Jeremiah 30, and what I expect to get through tonight is 30 and 31, which is, of course, the New Covenant. So let's start in Jeremiah 30. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, write in a book all the words that I have spoken to you. For behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will restore the fortunes of my people, Israel and Judah. Thus says the Lord, and I will bring them back to the land I gave to their fathers, and they shall take possession of it. And then verse 4, these are the words that the Lord spoke concerning Israel and Judah. A couple of things to note here. Israel and Judah, and of course you all know your history. Israel has been gone for well over 100 years. They are what we now call the 10 lost tribes. Judah, of course, is in the process of getting sanded off and sent to Babylon. And as you know, Judah continues as an identifiable people, whereas Israel does not. So in verse 4, these are the words that the Lord spoke concerning Israel and Judah. Verse 5, thus says the Lord, we have heard a cry of panic, of terror, and no peace. Ask now and see, can a man bear a child? Why then do I see every man with his hands on his stomach like a woman in labor? Why has every face turned pale? Alas, the day is so great there is none like it. It is a time of distress for Jacob, yet he shall be saved out of it. Obviously, what he's saying is the men are looking like women in labor, and that isn't what the problem is. So the question, can a man bear a child, is rhetorical. The answer is no. It's still no, by the way. That answer hasn't changed. So it's intended to be, are you guys all pregnant? Oh, you couldn't be. Then why are you all holding your stomach like that? And this is what's called the time of Jacob's trouble. And in the end of it, he'll be saved. So verse 8. And it shall come to pass in that day, declares the Lord of hosts, that I will break his yoke off your neck, and I will burst your bonds, and foreigners shall no more make a servant of him. For they shall serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up for them. Remember back last week, Jeremiah was wandering around with a yoke around his neck to symbolize that Israel was to accept the yoke of Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon. And of course, the false prophet broke the yoke and said, no, 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 that's not true. And he then died an early death. So this yoke metaphor is continuing. And then we have in verse 9, but they shall serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up for them. That is, I believe, a clear indication of resurrection from the dead. David having assumed room temperature long before this. So David is going to be resurrected and David is going to be the king. And the thing I don't know, as a digression, we've just read Ezekiel, and you have the millennial temple there in Jerusalem, the geography where they divide the country into layers, and Jerusalem is, of course, where Jerusalem is, but the holy district goes from the River Jordan to the coast, and it says there that David sits on the throne. David is going to be raised from the dead, and that's what it's saying here. And what I don't know is if David will then go on to die during the thousand-year reign and be raised again in the new heaven and the new earth, or whether he is raised forever at that point. Just have no idea what the answer to that is. Because remember, the thousand-year reign is 1,000 years. Of course, you know, before the flood, people routinely lived multiple hundreds of years. So having David continue to live during the entire time is certainly within the realm of possibility, but I just don't know. Verse 10, then fear not, O Jacob my servant, declares the Lord, nor be dismayed, O Israel, for behold, I will save you from far away, and your offspring from the land of their captivity. Jacob shall return and have quiet and ease, and none shall make him afraid. We talk Jacob, Israel, and Judah isn't listed in there, but Judah is included in Jacob. So it's everybody. Verse 11, for I am with you to save you, declares the Lord. I shall make a full end of all the nations among whom I scattered you. But of you, I will not make a full end. I will discipline you in just measure, and I will by no means leave you unpunished. The idea that they are in exile for a reason, and that reason was right and correct, and so God is going to administer the appropriate chastisement, but he's not going to destroy them. Verse 12, for thus says the Lord, your hurt is incurable, and your wound is grievous. There is none to uphold your cause, no medicine for your wound, no healing for you. All your lovers have forgotten you. They care nothing for you. For I have dealt you the blow of an enemy, the punishment of a merciless foe, because your guilt is great, because your sins are flagrant. All her lovers, of course, refers to the nations around with whom she made treaties and after whose gods she ran. So those lovers, if you will, are going to be unable to help her. They're not going to be able to do anything because the wound that is given to them is given by God. And it will only be God who heals it. It will not be any man-made medicine, nor will it be any man-made alliance. It will simply be when God has decided that their punishment is complete, that God will heal them. Verse 15. Why do you cry out over your hurt? Your pain is incurable, because your guilt is great, because your sins are flagrant. I have done these things to you. Therefore, all who devour you shall be devoured, and all your foes, every one of them, shall go into captivity. Those who plunder you shall be plundered, and all who prey on you I will make prey. For I will restore health to you, and your wounds I will heal, declares the Lord. Because they have called you an outcast, it is Zion for whom no one cares. The quote there, it is Zion for whom no one cares, is the cry of the people or the nations to whom Israel has been sent in exile. We've talked about this lots of times before. The question becomes, well, if God is the one who set this up, why is he grumpy with the people who carried it out? And it doesn't say here, but in other passages of Scripture, what it says is, yes, I was chastising Israel, but you guys got way too enthusiastic, what I would describe as unnecessary roughness. And my understanding that that's the reason he is going to then deal with all the nations to whom he has sent them as captives, because even though they were there at God's behest, he did not intend for the damage to them to be so great. So verse 18, thus says the Lord, behold, I will restore the fortunes of the tents of Jacob and have compassion on his dwellings. The city shall be rebuilt on its mound. The place shall stand where it used to be. Out of them shall come songs of thanksgiving and the voices of those who celebrate. I will multiply them and they shall not be few. I will make them honored, and they shall not be small. Their children shall be as they were of old, and their congregation shall be established before me, and I will punish all who oppress them. Their prince shall be one of themselves. Their ruler shall come out of their midst. I will make him draw near, and he shall approach me. For who would dare of himself to approach me, declares the Lord. And you shall be my people, and I will be your God. Obviously, a full restoration. In verse 21, of course, you all know your Torah. And one of the things that Moses says, when you get to the point where you want a king, you shall not appoint a foreigner over you. It shall be someone from among your people. In fact, I think we just studied that this past Shabbat, that it will be somebody from among you, and also that this king should not use his position to unduly increase either his wealth or his power. And furthermore, he should write for himself a copy of the Torah so that he has it always fresh in his mind and it's always there with him. So verse 21, their prince shall be one of themselves, their ruler shall come out of their midst. I will make him draw near and he shall approach me. I am reading that as this is what you want in your king, that he has copied his own Torah and he is near to God. The other part about approaching him, you could see that as a reference to Yom Kippur, where the king would be able to come into the Holy of Holies. I don't know. And then you shall be my people and I will be your God. The relationship will be restored and repaired. 23, behold the storm of the Lord. Wrath has gone forth, a whirling tempest. It will burst upon the head of all the wicked. The fierce anger of the Lord will not turn back until he has executed and accomplished the intentions of his mind. In the latter days, you will understand this. This is essentially part of a chiasm, because before he says that he is going to punish them in full measure. In the middle there, he says, at some point, I'm going to bring you all back and make it like it was, and then in 23 and 24. But in the meantime, there's going to be some bad stuff that's going to happen to you. The thing that I find interesting is verse 24. The fierce anger of the Lord will not turn back until he has executed and accomplished the intention of his mind. In the latter days, you will understand this. So one of the things that we have said, I have said, maybe you have said too, is when a prophet comes, the first thing is a call to repentance. They don't do it. Then he begins to speak in parables and in hard to understand sayings. That's what Yeshua does. And the point of it is, when they are in exile, they will have these words written down, and they are sitting in Babylon or Assyria or wherever they're sitting, and they're reading the words of the prophet, and it would be, ah, that's what he meant. And here we are. So I sort of take, in the latter days, you will understand this as being a reference to something like that. You're not going to understand it now, because if you did, you'd mend your ways. They didn't mend their ways, so God is getting their attention with Babylon, and when they're sitting by the river Chebar in Babylon, they will be able to read the words of the prophet and contemplate why they're there instead of in Israel. So now we're in Jeremiah 31, and most everybody in Christendom knows the new covenant. And we've taught this lots of times, so this is all stuff that you're all familiar with. And as you know, starting in 31:31, it is quoted again in the book of Hebrews. And The book of Hebrews is a commentary on Psalm 110, which is about Melchizedek. As part of that commentary, we get a restatement of the new covenant from here in Jeremiah. This is only one of a number of statements of the new covenant. In Deuteronomy, Moses describes the new covenant as circumcision of the heart. Ezekiel describes it as taking the heart of stone and replacing it with a heart of flesh. Jeremiah is going to describe it as writing the Torah on your heart. But the essence of the new covenant in all cases is a heart change, not just an attitude change. So Jeremiah 31. At that time, declares the Lord, I will be the God of all the clans of Israel, and they shall be my people. At that time is the time of the regathering. We had back in 30 this chiasm where he says, all right, I'm going to punish you, then I'm going to bring you back, but I'm still going to punish you before you come back. So at that time refers to the time of the regathering here. At that time, declares the Lord, I will be the God of all the clans of Israel, and they shall be my people. Thus says the Lord, the people who survived the sword found grace in the wilderness. When Israel sought for rest, the Lord appeared to him from far away. I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have continued my faithfulness to you. Not sure what the wilderness is. It may be the wilderness as they left Egypt. Could be as they are scattered and wandering all over the Middle East. This, I have loved you with an everlasting love, therefore I have continued my faithfulness to you. I see that as a reference to the fact that he is keeping the covenant exactly, which is to say, when Israel goes astray, there are consequences in the covenant. And so he is executing those consequences in the covenant, but he has still got his hand on him. You've all heard, I think it was the Mark Twain quote, that the surest evidence of the truth of the Bible is the Jews. They're the only people that continues to be a coherent people for 3,200 years. And it's evidence that God has his hand on them and that God keeps his word. That's what I read that continued my faithfulness to you in verse 3. Verse 4. Again, I will build you, and you shall be built, O virgin Israel. Again, you shall adorn yourself with tambourines, and shall go forth in the dance of the merrymakers. Again, you shall plant vineyards in the mountains of Samaria. The planters shall plant and shall enjoy the fruit. For there shall be a day when watchmen call out in the hill country of Ephraim, arise and let us go up to Zion to the Lord our God. For thus says the Lord, sing aloud with gladness for Jacob, and raise shouts for the chief of the nations. Proclaim, give praise, and say, O Lord, save your people, the remnant of Israel. Behold, I will bring them from the north country, and gather them from all the farthest parts of the earth. Among them the blind and the lame, the pregnant woman, and she who is in labor. Together a great company shall return here. With weeping they shall come, and with pleas for mercy. I will lead them back. I will make them walk by brooks of water, in a straight path in which they shall not stumble. For I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. Remember that the watchmen are going to cry out where? On the hills of Ephraim. And so the watchmen on the hills of Ephraim are going to call out. And then we have this return. And remember, back in 16, we had the greater Exodus, starting in verse 14. And the idea there, of course, as we said when we went through it, is that the return that God will make of Israel in that day is going to be so great that nobody's going to remember the Exodus from Egypt. The people are going to come streaming back, and that's going to be the event they remember. So here in Jeremiah 31, he is also bringing them back. So it's the same event, just said a different way. Y'all remember when Jacob meets his brother after some odd years, and they fall on each on their neck and hug and kiss and all that kind of stuff. And Esau says, well, let me send a bunch of armed guys with you. And Jacob said, no, no, not necessary at all. And the reason that he gives is, I have got pregnant animals in the flock, and if I drive them too hard, they're going to miscarry and so forth. So we're going to have to go real slow. We'll talk to you when we get there. But here what you've got is returning of pregnant women. So I get that same image, if you will, that they're coming back from the north, and they are coming back as a flock in the same way that Jacob came back with his flocks. And you have pregnant sheep in the flock, and you have pregnant women in the flock coming back, and the return is going to be at a pace and on a gentleness that's okay. Now we've got Ephraim is his firstborn, and you all know your Torah. So when Rachel had her first child, which is Joseph, as far as Jacob was concerned, that was his firstborn, because he didn't regard Reuben as firstborn, because Reuben messed up. And furthermore, he didn't like Leah as much as he liked Rachel. So when she had her child, she delivered his firstborn. And then, of course, when we get down to Egypt and Jacob blesses all of his sons, he crosses his hands when he's blessing Joseph's two sons, and he adopts Joseph's two sons as his own, which gives Joseph a double portion, which is what the firstborn is entitled to. Similarly, Ephraim is not the firstborn of Joseph, but he is, with the crossed hands, the firstborn. So in all cases, what's happened is Ephraim has gotten the blessing of Abraham and is regarded as God's firstborn. And to refresh, you remember with Jacob and Esau, Isaac tried to split his blessing. He tried to give Esau the blessing of worldly leadership and give Isaac the blessing of Abraham, which is land and children. That didn't work, but it does work with Jacob. So Jacob gives Joseph through Ephraim the blessing of Abraham, which is fruitfulness and land, and he gives Judah the blessing of secular leadership. So you wind up having the kings of Israel coming from Judah, even though Ephraim is regarded as the firstborn, and Ephraim is very fruitful. And of course, you all have been here long enough that you know that from here and lots of other places, that God has not lost track of Ephraim. Ephraim is out there, has been out there for almost 3,000 years, not quite, and he's been being fruitful. And so, going back to chapter 16, the greater Exodus, is when Ephraim comes back, what you will see is the result of 2,700 or 2,800 years of fruitfulness in exile. That mass that's going to come back is going to be so great that people are going to say, this is greater than the Exodus out of Egypt. Comment was, wasn't Manasseh also very large? And the answer to that is, of course, yes. There are basically three large tribes. There is Joseph, which is composed of Ephraim and Manasseh, and then there's Judah. Those are your three largest tribes. And in fact, when I was studying geography years ago, one of the reasons that Benjamin is put in the saddle of Benjamin is so that he's between those two large tribes, because whoever controls the saddle of Benjamin controls the strategic land of Israel, because that's the way from the Dead Sea to the Shephelah. So God separates them with Benjamin. But Judah, Ephraim, and Manasseh are the largest of the tribes. And of course, Ephraim and Manasseh are Joseph, who is the firstborn and is blessed with the blessing of Abraham. The comment was, Jacob really liked Joseph. And that's true, but I think the main point is he really liked Rachel. He was Rachel's firstborn son. And of course, Rachel died giving birth to Benjamin. So Joseph was sort of his only connection to the wife that he loved. But yeah, he lavished a lot of stuff on him. Verse 10. Hear the word of the Lord, O nations, and declare it in the coastlands far away. Say, he who scattered Israel will gather him, and will keep him as a shepherd keeps his flock. And that's the metaphor that I was going back to with Jacob when he comes back to the land. The flock is so massive and so fruitful that it can't be driven quickly. Verse 11. For the Lord has ransomed Jacob and has redeemed him from hands too strong for him. They shall come and sing aloud in the height of Zion, and they shall be radiant over the goodness of the Lord, over the grain, the wine, the oil, and over the young of the flock and the herd. Their life shall be like a watered garden, and they shall languish no more. Then shall the young women rejoice in the dance, and the young men and the old shall be merry. I will turn their mourning into joy. I will comfort them and give them gladness for sorrow. I will feast the soul of the priests with abundance, and my people shall be satisfied with my goodness, declares the Lord. Come back up to verse 11. For the Lord has ransomed Jacob and has redeemed him from hands too strong for him. What was the ransom? If you ransom someone, you have to give something to get the prisoner. He gave his own son. What else could it be? What else is there that allows him to forgive sin? See, this part of the story is yet future. The story here is being written 5th or 6th century BC, and it is future to us right now. So the thing that is going to allow him to ransom his people, the ransom price he pays is his own son, whose blood covers intentional sin. Therefore, he can bring them back, forgiven. And one of the reasons I think that is because, again, Jeremiah 31, starting in 31, is quoted in the book of Hebrews, where we talk about the sacrifice of the Messiah and what that means. Verse 15, thus says the Lord, a voice is heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel is weeping for her children. She refuses to be comforted for her children because they are no more. Rachel is, of course, the grandmother of Ephraim and Manasseh. Thus says the Lord, keep your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for there is a reward for your work, declares the Lord. And they shall come back from the land of the enemy. There is hope for your future, declares the Lord. And your children shall come back to their own country. I have heard Ephraim grieving. You have disciplined me, and I was disciplined like an untrained calf. Bring me back that I may be restored, for you are the Lord my God. We're talking Ephraim here. 19. For after I had turned away, I relented. And after I was instructed, I struck my thigh. I was ashamed and I was confounded because I bore the disgrace of my youth. We mentioned earlier when he says, in the latter days, you will understand. So what Ephraim is saying is, oh, that's what you meant. And now I got it. And the whole point of them being out in exile is designed to cure the behavior that displeased God and got them sent into exile. So Ephraim is saying, I got it. Verse 20, is Ephraim my dear son? Is he my darling child? For as often as I speak against him, I do remember him still. Therefore my heart yearns for him. I will surely have mercy on him, declares the Lord. This recurrence of Ephraim being the firstborn. 24, set up road markers for yourself and make yourself guideposts. Consider well the highway, the road by which you went. Return, O Virgin Israel, return to these your cities. How long will you waver, O faithless daughter? For the Lord has created a new thing on the earth, a woman encircles a man. That one is one that just confuses and confounds everybody. Well, I think I may know what it means. Have you ever seen a Jewish wedding? What happens in a Jewish wedding? The bride comes in and she walks around her groom outside of the huppah either 3 or 7 times. And then she goes in under the huppah and they get married. The huppah being a symbolic bridal chamber, no walls. And the Jews have no idea why they do this. I was reading on Chabad. It's an ancient custom. We got no idea why it is and what it means, but most Jewish weddings, traditional Jewish weddings, not modern stuff, the bride circles the groom either 3 or 7 times. I think that's what it's talking about. Could be wrong. Nobody else knows. Verse 23, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, once more they shall use these words in the land of Judah and its cities when I restore their fortunes. The Lord bless you, O habitation of righteousness, O holy hill. That obviously refers to Mount Zion. And Judah and all its cities shall dwell there together, the farmers and those who wander with their flocks. For I will satisfy the weary soul, and every languishing soul I will replenish. At this I awoke and looked, and my sleep was pleasant to me. So all of this has been a vision or a dream that Jeremiah has gotten from God. So it started clear back at the beginning of chapter 30, and it goes all the way to here where he wakes up. And notice that the two main players are Ephraim and, oh, by the way, Judah. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the seed of man and the seed of beast. And it shall come to pass that as I have watched over them to pluck up and break down, to overthrow, destroy, and bring harm, so I'll watch over them to build and to plant, declares the Lord. In those days they shall no longer say, the fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. But everyone shall die for his own sin. Each man who eats sour grapes, his teeth shall be set on edge. And that's a reference to when Israel sins and goes into exile, all of their children and their future children go with them. So the fathers have sinned and the children's teeth are set on edge, which is to say the consequences of the father's sin continues for generations. 31. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Notice Israel and Judah, both houses. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. And notice Israel, Judah, and it's now Israel, which is to say the nation is brought back as two kingdoms, Judah and Israel, and is reunited now to one. Verse 33, but this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. We have been through this lots and lots of times, but briefly, the law is exactly the same law as was given at Sinai. The terms and the words of the Torah do not change. The thing that changes is where they're written. When they were spoken to at Sinai, Israel said, stop, we can't hear this or we're going to die. Moses, you go up and tell us what he's got to say. Come back and talk to us. We can hear you, but we can't hear him. That's when tablets of stone were decreed. And tablets of stone, of course, is a metaphor for hearts of stone. So the whole Bible has been the story of the Torah written in the wrong place. It is a story of the Torah written on tablets of stone instead of where it was designed to be written, on human hearts. And all of the trouble that Israel has and all of the trouble that the world has is a function of the fact that the Torah is written in the wrong place. So what happens with the new covenant is they get a new heart, they circumcise their heart, the heart of stone is replaced with a heart of flesh, all sorts of metaphors, but the whole point is they internalize the Torah so it's no longer outside on tablets of stone, it is now inside. That's the new covenant. The terms of the covenant do not change. 35, thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day, and the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. If this fixed order departs from before me, declares the Lord, then shall the offspring of Israel cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus says the Lord, if the heavens above can be measured and the foundations of the earth below can be explored, then I will cast off all the offspring of Israel for all that they have done, declares the Lord. This is, I call heaven and earth as witness. God is saying the creation here is my witness and my guarantee. And as long as the creation stands, my word will stand and my covenant with Israel will stand. Obviously, biblical hyperbole, not that it isn't true, but it's about as grandiose a statement as can possibly be made. Verse 38, behold, the days are coming. You notice that phrase keeps getting repeated? Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the city shall be rebuilt for the Lord, from the tower of Hananel to the corner gate, and the measuring line shall go out farther, straight to the hill Gareb, and then turn to Goa. The whole valley of the dead bodies and the ashes and all the fields as far as the brook Kidron, to the corner of the horse gate toward the east, shall be sacred to the Lord. It shall not be uprooted or overthrown anymore forever. Now, one of the things you remember was God said that as part of the punishment for rebellion, there were going to be so many dead bodies that they wouldn't be able to be buried. And I said at the time, if you remember, what happens when you have a corpse or a grave is that area is defiled. So during feasts of ascent, when everybody came up to Jerusalem, they would whitewash the tombs. That would prevent someone from inadvertently coming in contact with a grave or a tomb and becoming defiled by death and so not be able to eat the feast. So the idea then that the whole hill is going to be carpeted with dead bodies is God saying, I am sanding everything down, and it's not going to be able to be rebuilt by anyone. What he's saying here in verse 38 through 40 is, I am going to restore the holiness and the sanctity of that land, which I defiled before. I defiled it when I ran you out of here. I'm going to bring you back, and I'm going to cleanse it so that it will be, again, useful for a city and for the new temple. One of the things that apparently the Palestinians did, and I have not checked this, this is just something I've heard, so I may be full of cornflakes, is they say that the Jewish Messiah is going to come from the Mount of Olives into Jerusalem. So what they did is they put a cemetery there. That whole place is a cemetery now. The idea being, we'll keep him from coming because he's going to have to walk through a cemetery to do it. And what God is saying here is, nice try. It ain't going to work. And Mike's comment was, does that imply resurrection? And certainly, I can see that being the case. The mechanism is not described here. It's simply that it's going to be usable again for God's purposes and God's people. How he does that, it doesn't say. But resurrection's a good guess.